I want to talk today about whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what this portion of Romans chapter 10 is primarily about. But let me just remind you of where we've been so that we can see where we're going. In Romans 9 through 11, chapters 9 through 11, Paul's primary purpose is to explain why he ended Romans 8 with the words, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord," while at the very same time saying that most of the Jews are separated from God's love, because after all, they are God's chosen people, and who else would be in God's love? But he says they're separated. In Romans chapter 9 itself, Paul begins by making it clear to the Jews, who were both religiously zealous and yet unbelieving at the same time, that neither they nor their theology, and of course, nor our theology today, can put anyone in a standing with God whereby God must justify them and give them eternal life. And as Paul makes clear in that chapter, God independently and sovereignly decides who he will justify. Paul ends Romans 9 with the teaching that it is not works which saves us, but faith. And then he carries this works and faith principle into Romans chapter 10. And verses 2 through 8 of Romans 10, Paul gives three reasons why he is saying most of the Jews are not living by faith, but rather are living by works. And first, though the unbelieving Jews were zealously pursuing righteousness, Paul says it was not God's kind of righteousness. Or in other words, their pursuit of righteousness was hypocritical, rather than wholehearted and whole life. Second, though the Jews were looking for the Messiah, they rejected Jesus Christ, who was God's chosen Messiah. And they rejected Jesus Christ as God's sacrifice for sinners and as God's only acceptable means of justification and eternal life. And third, though they had a well-defined list of reasons why their path of works was God-approved, they were still wrong. And sadly, they used those list of reasons to encourage each other to believe that the way of Jesus Christ was a hoax and therefore unworthy of their trust and allegiance. Paul concludes these verses, verses 2 through 8 in chapter 10, by saying that the word of faith, which he and his fellow apostles are teaching, is both as accessible to learn and as possible to obey and trust in as the law itself. Then in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul explains in simple terms what the word or message of faith is, which is this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul then affirms this same truth in verse 10, and that brings us to verse 11, where Paul affirms that the way of faith is open to everyone everywhere. And he does this by quoting from the Scriptures, which was the Old Testament at that time. And his quote comes from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 16. And before jumping into that, let's pray together. Father God, we have your word before us. We have your Holy Spirit within us. We pray that you would help us to hear, to understand, and to apply. May this be far more than information. May it be effective in our lives, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read then verses 11 through 17 of Romans 10. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Just looking at verses 11 through 7 through 13, those three verses, the first thing that I want to point to in those verses is the whoever believes in verse 11, the all who call on him in verse 12, and the whoever will call in verse 13. And I'm pointing this out because these three phrases affirm that salvation is open to all and given to anyone and everyone who believes in and calls on the Lord Jesus. And of course, this particular truth stands in stark contrast to the Jews' belief that they alone are special to God, and therefore they alone are worthy of God's justification. So let's look at each of those three verses. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, that is, will not be put to shame. This is quoted from Isaiah 26, verse 16. And Paul used this same quote just earlier in Romans 9, 33. And as I told you then, this particular quote comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you look up this quote in your Bible, and you have the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, you'll notice there's a bit of difference. They both wind up in the same place. But if you're kind of scratching your head how Paul got this out of what your Bible says, it's because he was quoting from the Greek translation, not the Hebrew. And Paul is using this quote in this place to prove he is not teaching something new. This isn't something brand new or novel or just made up, but this is something that God spoke many years before, which is that if anyone trusts in God, and Paul adds in his Son Jesus Christ, that person need never fear that their trust will ultimately be for nothing, so that they end up feeling foolish or ashamed for being so gullible. No faith in God takes us no place. It always takes us to God and to what God has for us. And so just as God was trustworthy in Isaiah's day, Paul is pointing out, so Jesus is trustworthy now. So whoever believes in him, that is Jesus Christ, will not be disappointed. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. So after making it clear that faith in Jesus unequivocally brings about the promised outcome, Paul now states that God loves and wants to redeem whoever believes, not just the Jews. But he goes one step further and he says, and beyond this gracious work of redemption, God also will richly bless all who call on his name. So he's not just redeeming us, he's also richly blessing. If you go back to the days of Abraham, God called Abraham. Abraham became the father of a great nation. And through that nation, the world, all the nations of the world, were to be blessed. Now, while that nation was growing and becoming what God wanted them to be, God continued to bless them. And the word shalom, which means peace, is a single word that speaks of this blessing of God. And the blessing of God is not just peaceful existence, it is an existence that is peaceful because all of your needs are met. And so we have this blessing of God. And Paul brings that Old Testament idea into his own teaching. So God not only redeems, but he also richly blesses all who call on him. Now, both these statements in verse 12 are important to Paul's defense of his teaching about many of the Jews not being justified. The first part of verse 12 is important because it counters a common Jewish belief that only natural-born Jews and those Gentiles who convert to Judaism and bear the seal of circumcision will be justified. So that was a common belief, and that's why in the early church, as the Judaizers came in, what they were teaching is that if you're a believer, a Gentile believer, you need to be circumcised in order to come under God's provision of justification and eternal life. By the way, you might consider 2 Peter 3:9 as a similar statement, just from a different apostle. The second part of verse 12 is also important because it counters the common Jewish belief that God only blesses the righteous, which that belief is correct. But according to the Jews, they were the only righteous ones because they were the only ones with the law, and they were the only ones keeping the law. So they were the only ones God would bless. Now, you might recall that Paul countered the same misunderstanding that the Jews were special and everybody else wasn't back in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And I'm going to read those verses to you just to help you see that Paul, again, isn't teaching something new here in chapter 10, but he's already talked about this earlier on. And so in chapter 2, starting at verse 6, Paul says, God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render eternal life. He doesn't say just to the Jews. He says to each person, anyone, Jew and Gentile alike. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, God will render wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Judgment begins with the household of God. He judges his people first. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now we might be tempted to think of the Jews as prideful or even arrogant in their thinking that they are the only ones with the kind of spirituality that God justifies. However, I would guess all of us in this room have enough awareness of reality to know that it is common among Protestants to think that most, if not all, Catholics are unsaved and therefore on their way to hell. And in like manner, many Catholics think the same way about Protestants. So this is not just a Jewish issue. This is a human issue. And it is not just an Old Testament or a in the days of Christ issue. It's an issue in our day as well. In fact, it's my experience that some Protestant denominations think they are the true Christians because they teach the true truth. And that then they look down on the other groups as being outside of that fold. I'm bringing this up because we should fear pride. The Jews missed truth partly because of their pride. Not totally, but at least partly. Their pride helped blind them to the truth that God had for them. We should fear pride in any form. That includes the pride of thinking that we are the ones, that we have some in with God more than anybody else, that we are the favored ones. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Having stated that whoever believes in Jesus will receive the promised outcome, and having stated that God wants to redeem all who call on Jesus' name, not just the Jews, Paul now reaches again to the Old Testament for a quote to prove that eternal salvation always has been and will always be open to Jews and Gentiles alike. And this time the quote comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Let me read that to you. "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered," that is, will be saved. "For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So Paul pulls this statement out of Joel to show that even from those days forward, whoever calls the name of the Lord will be delivered or saved. Now, before moving on, I want to say one thing about what Paul is doing here. And what he's doing is what any good teacher does of the Scripture, and that is to appeal to Scripture. In this case, it was the Old Testament, because that's the only Scripture they had. To verify that he's not teaching something novel or something heretical, or something that he just thought up by himself, but what God has already revealed years before in Scripture. And so he uses these quotes to validate what he's teaching. Moving on to verses 14, and then just the first half of verse 15. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear it without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" So bear with me as I give some explanation here. As you can see, Paul raises four questions. Now, it's not perfectly clear from the way this section is written exactly what Paul is doing. But it is reasonable to assume that he is using a method of teaching that he uses 30 other times in Romans. And that method of teaching is to ask a question and then answer it. So each time Paul uses this method, he begins by stating a question, in this case four, that challenges what he's teaching. Now the question might be representative of what a new Christian might ask, because he's just learning and trying to make sense of what Paul is teaching. After all, Paul is writing to the church. It's a growing church. There's many new believers in it, and they're going to have questions about what he's teaching. So that the question he raises might be one they might ask. Or the question might be what a skeptic might ask, either to strengthen his skepticism or to remove it. Or it might be what an unbeliever might ask in an effort to discredit what Paul is teaching. But whether it's one or several of those, Paul uses this method. And after stating the question, Paul answers the question with either truth from God's word, like a quote from the Old Testament, or truth from the teachings of Jesus and his disciples, or with the use of logic and reason. Now, because these four questions are progressive in nature, and then followed by a scripture quotation that appears to counter the inference of the questions, and because all of this is followed by another question and another scripture quotation, I'm going to teach this section as the 31st time Paul uses this method of teaching. He's raising a question that challenges his teaching, and he's answering that question, and this time with a quote from Scripture. And he's doing this on this occasion to provide an answer to the common questions raised probably by new Christians and skeptics concerning his teaching that the Jews have no excuse for clinging to their works path to justification, when the gospel of salvation is so accessible And faith in Christ is as possible as trusting in the law. So the new Christians might be saying, but Paul, what about? So with this in mind, let's look at these four questions. And as we do, try to follow the progression. I'll try to lay that out for you. First question, how then will they call on him, that is Jesus, in whom they have not believed? Or in other words, who is going to call on Jesus without believing in him? All right, that's a reasonable question. Second, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? That is, if they've never heard about Jesus, how can you believe in him? And why would you be expected to believe in him if you've never heard about him? Third question, how will they hear without a preacher? And this infers that there is no way to hear about Jesus unless someone tells you. And there's no reason to believe the message unless you hear it from a dependable source, such as a preacher or a prophet. Fourth question, how will they preach unless they are sent? Now, according to the scriptures, and we're speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, whenever God wanted his people, or, you know, people as a group or some individual, to know something specific and important, God spoke to them, either in person or by an angel or prophet or by some other humanly identifiable and understandable means, such as the voice coming out of the fiery bush, such as the writing on the wall, Daniel 5:5, or words coming from the donkey, Numbers 22:28-30. God always got the message to the people that needed the message in a way that was understandable by them, humanly identifiable and understandable. And so the progressive inference of these four questions is that when God wants us to know something as specific and important as being justified by faith instead of works, and as trusting in Jesus for salvation instead of the law, he uses a dependable source to convey his message. And the fourth question infers that God hasn't sent this dependable person or used some other dependable source yet. So in his usual manner, Paul answers these four questions by referring to Scripture. This is the second half of verse 15, and he says, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And this quote is taken from Isaiah 52:7, which says, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, that is, well-being, and good news of happiness, that is, news of what makes life morally right and therefore beneficial, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. In other words, according to Isaiah, which Paul is quoting, who wrote these words many years before Paul wrote Romans, God has already sent messengers to Israel, and those messengers, speaking for God, brought the good news of peace, that is, peace with God, and the good news of righteousness, that is, the righteousness that comes by faith and brings true happiness, and the good news of salvation, that is, what came to be known in the New Testament as salvation by grace through faith. And all this was made possible because God reigns. So Paul responds to the idea that the Jews were never told with proof from Isaiah that they were told long ago. And they heard the message of good news. And in fact, Paul continues this argument that they've already heard in subsequent verses, which we will not get to today. We'll pick that up next time. And so the problem is not that they did not hear. The problem is that they did not give proper attention to what they heard. Verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" And this quote comes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message?" Isaiah writes. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And Paul is using this quote to show that the Jews in Paul's day are just like the Jews in Isaiah's day. Though God sent his message through the prophet in Isaiah's day and the apostles in Paul's day, only some have given the message the kind of consideration necessary to respond to the intent of the message. The rest didn't heed it. They didn't care to listen and think, ponder, and decide what they're going to do with it. They just didn't listen. My observation is that many unbelievers are like the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day and Isaiah's day. And that's a significant factor of what we're up against when we endeavor to do evangelism. They reject the message and the person of Jesus Christ. They're just not interested. They don't want to listen. They don't want to give heed to the message. But interestingly, like the Jews in Isaiah's day, in Paul's day, and like the unbelievers in our day, many also act as if God is not going to hold them accountable for rejecting the message. It's as if they can reject it and just go on with life and everything is fine. There's something else I want to point out about Paul's choice of Isaiah 53:1. This is the first verse of a prophetic section dealing with the coming of Christ. And it deals with Christ's rejection by the Jews, his horrible death at the hands of the Jews, their wrong thinking about who sent this Christ, and what he was here to do, and his standing with God. You could go back and read that portion in Isaiah 53. Now, because the Jews of Paul's day rejected God's message about the coming Christ and the righteousness of God that justifies and the righteous living that we are called to live by faith, it's also interesting to note that this same group of Jews believed they were serving God in putting Jesus to death and that they were defending God's holy scriptures by rejecting Paul's and the disciples' messages, and that they were ensuring their eternal salvation by clinging to the way of works over Paul's teaching of justification by faith. But Paul makes the next statement, which is profound, and that is, in spite of the unbelievers' failure to heed the truth, it doesn't change the fact that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So let's think about this in relation to evangelism. The reality is our foe is formidable. The world's influence is powerful. Sinners love their sin because sin's pleasures are appealing. And because of this, sin abounds. Selfishness and self-rule are seen as wise. Pride is exalted as the path to mental and emotional health. Unbelief is rampant. God's motives, God's ways, and God's word are discredited. God's righteousness is seen as archaic and unnecessarily restrictive. And the gospel message is either rejected or ignored. And yet, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And yet, not many heed the good news. So what are we to do? two Bible-based answers come to my mind. First, Paul's point here in verse 17 is that regardless of how deaf or belligerent the world becomes, faith still comes from hearing. And what they need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And second, Jesus said that we are to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works, our godly living, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And when we put those two things together, we have words and life. We have speaking and living. The living gives authenticity to the words. And so our task, to use some of Paul's words from another letter, is to be the fragrance of Christ in word and deed to the people around us. That's our task. And if we do this, we will be the aroma of life to those who heed the message. They'll like what we have to say, and they'll like us for having said it. However, we will also be the aroma of death to those who want to continue in their sin. They will not only dislike our message, it's likely they will begin to dislike us. Yet either way, ours is to be the fragrance of Christ, to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ in words and with a life that makes the message credible. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And all of that to the glory of God.